Turn with me again in God's Word to Ephesians chapter 5. Though we have been looking at the whole armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18, I want to take that element of how we are to have the whole armor of God and how the evil one with his schemes, Satan's schemes, how he attacks the great, beautiful story of marriage. We kind of have a mysterious title, Mysterious Marriages. And what we're looking at is, what is marriage all about? What is the purpose of all the marriages that we have, that we would look about us in all the world? What is the very purpose of all these marriages? The marriages of the Bible, all the different ones. What is the purpose of all of these marriages? Why? There's something mysterious there. Billions of marriages in the world. Why? So as you look at Ephesians chapter 5, we come to it to see the big picture. Now, really, even as we have most Christians, when they come to the Bible, quite often what they do is they open it up, and quite often to the Psalms, and they read something that feels good, and they read something in the New Testament, and they find a golden nugget, and we're going to live life by this particular truth. Or maybe they even read a passage, but they don't really see the full picture. And one of the things this pulpit adheres to is what we call biblical theology, of seeing the big picture, that this is not just a story about Abraham or about Moses or about old Jake or whoever it may be all through the Bible, David and all the others, but it really is a much bigger story about the redemption of God's people and, yes, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is that story of? It begins with a story in creation itself. And creation with all the aspects comes to its climax. Yes, Adam and Eve. They're there in their home. Young couple. They're married. It all begins with that great climax of Adam and Eve as one flesh. And then if you key read all the way through the scriptures, it comes to a great climactic end. The wedding supper of the Lamb. Yes. And all are invited. What is the Bible really about? The Bible really is about this great romance story of God the Son coming to find His bride. Yes. This is the big story. As we come, there's something that's a unified story of Christ redeeming His people. And it begins in that garden. And it begins with the very meaning of the whole of Scripture. The Son and His bride will be the grand finale. The great mystery of marriage. At the very end of this passage in Ephesians 5, we read these words, beginning there with verse 31. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And then Paul says something that is very significant. He says, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. All of these marriages, all of the billions in the world, they're talking about Christ and His church. And it's not just that Paul said, hey, that's kind of a neat illustration about Christ and His church. God had been working with this great, big, glorious picture all along. It's what the Bible is really all about, this great romance story. It's not just one of the themes. It's the big one. It's the really big picture, we might say, with little words, big picture, Christ and His church. This is the eternal romance, not just a mystery of individual romances that we could probably have every couple stand up and say, hey, when I saw her, yes, that was the one. I remember the day. But you see, we go all the way back. And there's a beauty here. It starts with that first one showing us what it's all about, Christ and His church. Every time we see that marriage, it's in one sense reenacting the story of God's love. Whether you know it or not, yes, that's the purpose He has for marriage, to show us this amazing thing. God the Son coming to the earth, pursuing and winning His bride as His own body. This is why marriage exists. It makes known the gospel in a beautiful way. Signifies the mystical union that is between Christ and His church. Verse 33 recognizes that all of us, in one sense, we are imperfect in our marriages. Yes. We have failed. Yes. And yet, it tells us, however, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself. Why? Because he shows the love of Christ. And then it tells us, and the wife must respect her husband. She's showing the radiant bride of Christ what that's all about. So I would like to take three things from this element of this mysterious marriages that is before us, and look and see the reality that it's an exclusive relationship. It's a one-of-a-kind relationship. And secondly, that it's a permanent relationship, this marriage. And then see how it really points us to the marriage supper of the Lamb and His bride. So as you look at this, the exclusive character of marriage, we have a quote there by Ray Ortlund in the bulletin as a reflection, and it speaks about how marriage was not some kind of evolutionary social development. And somehow or another, this guy, he kept dragging this woman by the head of his hair. And then the culture that he lived in decided they should have some kind of a contract together. That's all baloney. Hear me? That's what the world is trying to say. But marriage is designed by God. It's designed by God in every way. It's something that God says is good. It's something God has designed and given to us. Not something that man has invented, but rather God's good design. Satan's attack. His scheme is to say, really? Couldn't you have a better soulmate with him or her? Things could be very different if you had someone else, or someone in addition to someone else who would be the best companion for you. Or why couldn't women be a little more like men? Maybe you could have better soulmate with a man. What the world is twisting and distorting the reality of what God has designed as good. The creation of marriage shows us the very image of God. He created male and female in His image. And we would emphasize through the years the equality of man and woman. And yet, at the same time, there is glorious inequalities. Their very bodies, their very makeup, their very approach to things. There's glorious inequalities. They're different. And yet, they fit together. There is a complementarian oneness that God has given. Creation in all of His glory has the man and the woman as the very apex, the climax of His creation. He, in a sense, brings heaven and earth together in His creation, and He brings at the climax of that creation, a man and a woman together in that beautiful sense when there is that bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Scripture is very clear. Genesis chapter 2 gives us that beautiful picture that's there of marriage and what God has designed and given to us. And it says that a man will leave father and mother and that he will hold fast, be united to his wife. That's a unique relationship. That relationship is not with other men. That's not with other women. That's a unique, one-of-a-kind relationship. It's exclusive. One. Do you hear me? It's a one-of-a-kind, not very unique. No, it's unique. One-of-a-kind. Very important. Scripture teaches us. And yet at the same time, isn't there such a beauty to this? Here is Adam, and he's naming all the animals. It brings it down one by one. He's naming the animals. But none is found to be like him. And it's almost like you can see, maybe in my own imagination, it's like God kind of bends down and as he's brought Adam to that deep sleep and he's taken from him to make Eve. And it's almost like he says, what are you going to call her? Wake up, guy. And when he wakes up, these are the first recorded words we have in Scripture from man. And he says, wow, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. There's a joy, a wonder, an awe in this one flesh relationship. God brought her to him. And truly, it's love at first sight. And there is a wonder and awe that at last there's one who is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And she's not a threat to him. There's a oneness in this exclusive relationship, a oneness that's very much a signal of God's good design. We live in a world today that's anti-scientific. Same-sex marriages don't work. We may have hate letters because of saying that, but that's a reality. It's not scientific. It won't work. God's design is an exclusive oneness that's given to us. We read in the Scriptures, Lamech chapter 4 of Genesis, he took two wives. We have polygamy that takes place all through the different passages of Scripture. And because something is in Scripture doesn't mean God's approval is there. Where did bigamy and polygamy come from? It comes from progressive sin. It comes from man distorting, perverting that one exclusive relationship that's given. The original design was not so. Remember, he was to hold fast. The Hebrew word is used elsewhere for welding two metals together that they would be one. To hold fast, to be united as one flesh, and to be one in everything, one in pleasure, one in suffering, one in bank account, one in budget, one in family, one in story, one in purpose, one in reputation, one in body. It's an exclusive relationship, what the Scripture gives us as that good design of God. There are no perfect marriages, but that is God's design. It's defined here as a one flesh relationship. The lies of Satan today, the flaming arrows of Satan, they have as a bullseye your marriage, my marriage. And let me say, you can be married a year or two or 52 years, or as one couple was part of Cornerstone, at 74 years, and that evil one, he's constantly trying to destroy this because it is special. It shows us something of Christ and His church. What does he whisper? He says, marriage is oppressive. He whispers, that evil one, oh, you're not going to reach your full potential in this. He whispers that you could be a separate person and reach your potential. Somehow or another, he whispers that this is just part of that social evolution. You can do your own thing. And if you don't agree with his whispering, you're called a bigot. You're persecuted. You're pushed down. But God's word really is the good design. The arrows of Satan are real and they are flaming in our day. Satan whispers to destroy this one flesh exclusive relationship. Secondly, and I believe this is so important for our day, the permanence of this relationship. It's a permanent design. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 19, a passage that I believe is important. Certainly we have in the Old Testament bigamy and polygamy and all kinds of things. We have divorces. Beginning with verse 3, I think we can catch what was here. The Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? And of course, we have in our nation now, I believe about in the early 1980s, the passing of the law of no-fault divorce. Jesus says, haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be welded, united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore what God has joined together, let man not separate. Why then, they ask, did Moses command a man to give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. God's design is that of permanence. That is God's design. We have, it's almost like what people are clamoring for is something almost like you go and rent an apartment and you got a 1-year lease on that and you can leave after a year. You vacate the apartment. There's no messy divorce that way. Or you hand the rental car in. You pay the bill. It's over. That car you left. God has designed this beautiful, wonderful picture of marriage for a purpose to be permanent. We are to be those who see the permanence of this, that it's not just good until we don't like it, or my interest is not served, or my womanhood is not what I would like it to be, or my manhood is not what I would like it to be. Not so. It's God's design. What happened? Certainly, as we read on to the fall in Genesis chapter 3, there's Adam and Eve, and you have that moment when the Satan approaches them, and the verbs that are there in the first three verses are all in the plural. That is, the Hebrew is not just, you know, as we think of you could be singular, this is a you that's plural. Satan speaks to them, but she replies. She takes the place. She takes the headship. She says, we. And through the whole of the passage, she takes the headship that belonged to her husband, and her husband is silent. He's there, but he doesn't step forward. He's abdicated his place. He didn't protect the garden from the evil one coming into the garden. And at this point, he's there as a helper, but not even a very good helper. So what do we have taking place? This is something, as we're given this one who is the tempter, who's called as the one who leads the whole world astray, we see this struggle being reenacted in marriages in our own day constantly. The goodness of God's design, that, oh, don't eat of that one tree. And what happens? She focuses. She's captivated with that one tree. She has all that she needs. They have all that they need. But she's captivated by the one tree that God has said, don't eat of that one tree. And that's the focus she has. She's committed to that. The little that is forbidden, rather than on all the good that God has given. Satan is almost coming with that element of, shouldn't you two have the right to decide for yourselves what you want to do and not be under God's design? The tree is the chance that you have for your own potential. It's a beautiful tree. The grass is really greener on the other side. Maybe saying, it doesn't look deadly to me. It's captivating. It's beautiful. And what takes place? The breakdown of their roles. She takes his place. He takes her place. They have flipped around what God designed. She speaks as the head of the home. And yet God held him to be responsible. When he comes in search of them, he says, Adam, you hear me. He speaks to him as the one who was responsible for what took place. The breakdown of the marriage. The wife acting as the head. The husband acting as the helper. This broke everything. And that keeps replaying and being reenacted constantly. The results, during the temptation, Eve stepped into her husband's role of headship, and Adam then continues to dominate, but in an ugly way, not with the love of God, but rather in a dominating kind of way, without compassion and care. And the only hope to restore that is the gospel of Christ. It comes and changes everything. That as a husband, whatever failures I may have, I need to look to Christ on how I am to lead with His love, with His compassion, with His sacrificial giving of Himself. And the wife has that new response, radiant bride, belonging to Him. The man leading with love, the woman supporting and affirming and empowering. Satan's whispers are that of, oh, what we would have about us, a militant kind of movement that really brings women to be trying to be men. And so often women or men trying to really abdicate their position altogether. Do we see the importance of the permanence of that relationship? And then finally, very quickly, the revelation of the gospel today. The marriage of Christ and His church is the greatest of all romances. It is really the story that changes our own marriages, changes our way of thinking and living as we have that beautiful picture of the new heavens and the new earth. It will be the home of Christ and His radiant bride. There's nothing that will be degrading about being the radiant bride of Christ. Here will be the eternal honeymoon of the glorious husband with his glorious bride forever. This is really the good news, the gospel. It's not just how can my sins be forgiven. It's much more than that. It's that we belong to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, forever. Exclusively His, forever His. There's a beauty to this. That is what our passage is telling us, that this mystery of marriage shows us Christ and His church. There is to be a holiness to our marriages. We are invited to that marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, just a word. I would think if we were, with all honesty, every person here that has been in a married relationship, that's in a married relationship, would say, I've failed here, I've failed there. But as one of the grand old theologians, Jonathan Edwards, I think, made reference constantly that those who have failed, those who recognize their sins, make the best Christians, because we have been humbled. Broken-hearted sinners, Edwards wrote, make the best Christians. So we have the humility of the gospel that changes our relationship one to another. It gives us that oneness, a permanence in Christ. There's something else here. What we look to as Christians in that married relationship, what we look to as Christians who have never been married, what we look to as Christians who have failed marriages, is something much bigger than our own lives. We look to that one who is the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read to you from Revelation chapter 19. And these beautiful words give us something of how we need to remember that sin does not disqualify us, but it humbles us to look to putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and not make provision for sin in our daily lives. Revelation chapter 19, beginning with verse 5, we read, then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, both small and great. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like the loud peals of thunder shouting, hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. There's the big picture. It all begins in a climactic way with creation of Adam and Eve, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And it thunders forward to that moment, yes, of the supper, of the wedding supper, of the Lamb and His bride in glory. Hallelujah. There is joy That's the good news. It's bigger than any individual here or any marriage. It causes us to look forward to Jesus Christ and Emmanuel's land. We're going to sing a hymn now. Samuel Rutherford is buried there in Scotland. I've been to his grave, and his writings were such a beauty of the Song of Songs, the relationship of Christ with his church, the beauty of Christ and his people, that constant wonderful position of love with them was something that he wrote of constantly, and they took from his writings and wrote these lines of this great hymn that we have before us here. That is a hymn that you have there in your bulletin, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking." And it speaks of this wonderful sense, stanza 5, that we'll sing, "Oh, I am my beloved, and my beloved mine. He brings a poor, vile sinner into his house of wine. I stand upon his merit. I know no other stand, not even where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land." So let us sing this hymn with the meaning of the beauty of, yes, the marriage supper of the Lamb. That if you're united to Jesus Christ, there is glory that is coming. No matter what takes place, if we're united to Him, we'll be at that great marriage supper of the Lamb. Let's stand and sing this great hymn.